Well, we're looking tonight at this astounding promise that the Lord makes in verse 29 and 30 of our text. We'll read it again. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, this passage, as you know, comes at the end of this very interesting and very a teaching moment with this rich young ruler. And it teaches us, of course, many things. It shows us one of the things most interesting to me is how Jesus works with individuals. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. But as you read the Gospels and you focus particularly on this Gospel of Luke, but in other places as well, of how the Lord deals with individuals. Not everyone in exactly the same way, doesn't take the same course necessarily. But one thing is always in common is that the Lord always gets to the heart of the matter. He always deals with the heart. Very instructive to us that way when we talk to people about the kingdom of God. Of course, we don't always know the heart, do we? We don't know what's going on, but we should make the effort to get there, shouldn't we? And the Lord certainly did that. We remember His dealing with the two sisters, for example, Mary and Martha, how different they were. And the Lord knew them and spoke to them as individuals. Yesterday morning at our men's group, we were talking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is all in all. And one of the things that one of the brothers brought up is that the Lord meets us in our own individual cases. He is the Savior of all men, but He meets us exactly where we are. He knows exactly what we think, our motives, our fears, our insecurities. He knows all of that, and He comes and meets with us as individuals and knows us by name. He also teaches us in this passage, I think, if only by implication, that He is God. Remember when the rich young ruler said, good teacher, and referred to Him that way, and the Lord picked up on that and spoke to him about, well, there's no one good except God alone. And sort of underneath the dialogue there is the Lord's expression of just who this young man was speaking to then. He was speaking to the Lord of glory Himself, the one who was with the Father in the beginning. The Word was God. He was there with Him, the glory of God there in the beginning. Come now to earth. This is the one that this young man had to deal with. And He's the one that all of us must deal with. The great issue of life. What do you do with Jesus Christ? What do you do with this one who has come from glory to us as a man? And then we were taught also how the Lord deals with this young man, and He doesn't immediately respond to him as we might think that He would to the question that the young man asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord, knowing this young man, knew what was necessary for him, that his heart be plowed up with the law of God. And He speaks to him about the commandments. And he's plowing, he's seeking to get at the heart. And He does that, doesn't He, with His command or His prescription for this young man, which would perhaps seem on the surface to be a kind of sort of legal salvation. Give up all that you have and follow Me. But what He was really doing was pointing to the very issue, the very heart issue that was keeping this young man from following Jesus Christ. And it was the law of God, the covetousness that was in his heart, the covetousness which is idolatry, that the Lord put His finger on. And He did that by using the law of God. He was convicting and plowing up or seeking to this young man's heart. And then the Lord's call to the disciple in every age. In every age, isn't it? Come and follow me. That's the call, every one that the Lord makes to every single life. Every one of us who are sitting here tonight. That's what the Lord says. Give up. Turn your back on your idolatries, your sins, and turn to Jesus Christ. And come then and follow me. Your life belongs to me. Come and follow me with all that you have and all that you are. He claims us, as we heard this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ that claims us for himself. And so his call on the life, come, follow me. And then he points to as well this inability. The man turns away and Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I think he's not necessarily speaking of just that one sin, but how difficult it is for men to leave their sins and to follow. It is something that we cannot do. Man is unable. Sin has such a grip on the human heart. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Grace of God in salvation brings us out of our sins, turns us away from those things that, oh, we thought were so wonderful. We thought all of our life were wrapped up in these petty, worldly, temporary things. We thought they were so grand. And the Lord shines His light, gospel light, into our hearts. By the work of the Holy Spirit, it causes us to say, what a fool I am. And we come to Jesus Christ. We turn to Him. And it's all of grace, isn't it? It's all of grace. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And at this point, Peter interjects, as he often does, with a question. We don't know what the motive of this question is. Perhaps it's a bit defensive. We've left everything to follow you. Perhaps he's defending himself and the other disciples a bit. Perhaps he's a little bit unsure. Are we among those? We've left all. Are we among those in the kingdom of God? We don't know what his motive was and in the question. But the answer is glorious, isn't it? It's glorious. It's a little bit unexpected to me, the answer that Jesus gives. I would almost expect a kind of rebuke. And perhaps there is a bit of a rebuke, a mild rebuke in what the Lord says to Peter here. But oh, what an astounding promise that he gives. And basically he says, you won't leave anything. You won't leave anything. I remember, not necessarily just for Ian's benefit, but I remember reading the first volume of Lloyd Jones and how Lloyd Jones left the practice, the medical practice, the promising medical practice. I think he was the number two man in England in the medical field, and he goes to become this missioner in Wales. And of course, the press are going to pick up on that and make a story out of it and ask him, "Well, you've left so much." And remember, I've left nothing. I've left nothing. And that's the way it is, isn't it? You ask anyone who's come to Jesus Christ, who's taken the call, so to speak, to follow me. You ask anyone who is a true Christian, you say, oh, didn't you have to give up a lot? And it's a foolish question, isn't it? It's foolish. We would never consider going back. Going back, what a foolish thing that would be to leave Christ. And yet the world doesn't understand that. And the Lord here assuring his followers, his disciples, with these great promises. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time. And in the age to come, eternal life. Well, we want to look at those two promises tonight. And it seems to me they're very closely connected in the scriptures. It's not like the Lord deals with this over here and then eternal life over here. But he connects them so intimately together so that when we consider the Christian life, it really is, as the title of my message tonight, it really is heaven begun below. We have a taste of heaven here below. Now, it is true that the Christian has these earthly blessings. And it is true as well that sometimes there are things that are left behind that can bring sorrow. It's true that, and we've heard the stories of those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and it's cost them terribly. And they've perhaps lost family members. If you become a Christian in Muslim countries, your family is not going to pat you on the back. There's going to be a price to pay in that. And there is often terrible loss. So we cannot be talking about necessarily physical gain, earthly gain. I believe J.C. Ryle is correct when he says that the repayment is in spiritual coin, in Ryle's inimitable way. And it is spiritual coin that he speaks about here, the promise, many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Well, I'd like to get at this tonight by looking at a passage that's probably very familiar to us in Romans chapter 5. I'd like to just open it up a bit. It won't be a thorough exegesis of this passage, but just some of the blessings that the apostle lays out. You know, it's true in the Gospels, the Lord teaches us things in the Gospels that in the epistles are sort of drawn out. And I think that's we can look at that this way this evening. Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I think there are four, we could categorize four blessings that the Lord gives us. And some of them, some of these blessings, as we said before, they flow from this life into the life to come. The eternal blessings begun here below and come to full fruition, full knowledge, full apprehension in the life to come. So there's not this hard and fast separation. But let's look at the four. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the crown blessing of life, is it not, to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says that we were, at one time when we came into the world, we were enemies of God. And the truth of the matter is that he's our enemy as well. We are in our sins. We're opposed to him. We may give a nodding sort of acknowledgement of him, the man upstairs, or the way you hear people who talk about God, if they talk about him at all. But there's this sense of separation from God and the enmity that is expressed in that coldness, in the way that people think about God. But you know, it's also true that God is enemy, the fallen man, that the world is under a curse, the curse of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is revealed, a present reality revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who push it down, as it were, in unrighteousness. God is at enmity with fallen man. And the blessing of justification by faith, which the apostle has been working out now in these last few chapters of the wrath of God removed, the wrath of God set upon Jesus Christ, propitiation, that wrath turned aside to Jesus Christ, and the atonement made. And to be justified is to be declared not just innocent, but absolutely righteous in Christ. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we have a perfect righteousness, a perfect standing with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the greatest of all blessings. If there were not more, we could stop there. And we'd be happy to know that God is at peace with us. We go on, we live our lives. But that's not it. That's not the only thing. It really is the beginning, the entry level, so to speak, of the blessing of God to His people. There's a sense there as well that peace is not just a sort of legal transaction, a legal peace with the word justification brings to mind. But there's also a relational element to that peace, isn't it? That our conscience has been cleansed and cleared of the guilt of sin, and we are at peace. Peace with God. We know Him. I remember speaking to a young person who, and this might be applicable to you, some of you young people who are brought up in the church and you live under the authority of God's Word and the authority of your parents, and you begin to live a moral life. You look around perhaps at some of your peers and you say, well, you know, they do all these things, but I don't do those things. And, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. And you can perhaps think, well, what do I need the peace of God? But then sometimes, doesn't it happen where you perhaps hear a message or you hear something of the truth of God and your conscience is pricked. And you know that as righteous as you are, or as you think you are, all is not well. All is not well. Something is wrong. And there's that sense of a kind of condemnation that weighs heavily upon your conscience. You see, it's because you're not at peace with God. You're still at war with Him. Oh, you may not shake your fist, but in your heart, you do. You're not at peace with Him. I remember speaking to a young person several years ago who came to faith in Jesus Christ, and the verse that sort of did it for her was, "There is therefore now no condemnation." She had felt that weight of being separated from God, alienated from Him. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. There is energy there, at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, he goes on. He says, through Him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's different. There's a sort of second level, so to speak. There's an obtaining of access, and the implication in the Greek is that we were absolutely passive in this. We weren't knocking at the door, so to speak. It wasn't our doing that brought us into this position, but it is access by faith, and that means that it is of grace, into this grace in which we stand. It's a standing that we have of being accepted before God. God's favor is upon us. God's smile is upon His people. We've obtained access into this grace in which we stand. And it's not a sort of access where we take a step in and then we take a step out and we're sort of in and out. No, He says, no, this is a permanent state of grace that we are standing in. Remember when Ted Tripp was here, he talked about the circle of blessing. He talks about with your when you're having to discipline your children, and sometimes an illustration helps of the circle of blessing here is when you're obedient to your parents and things are well and things are good, but if you're outside and disobedient, that's when trouble comes. Well, what the Lord has done for His people is He's brought them into the circle of blessing, not according to their own obedience, but according to His grace. He's brought us in freely, and we've obtained it. We've received it, we could say, this access into this grace in which we stand. We were once outside and now in. This morning we heard about the blessing of being outside the camp with Jesus. Well, here we're thinking of being inside the circle of blessing with Jesus. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're absolutely secure. And we have access to the throne of grace. We can come into that throne room of grace. The King of Glory, He receives us into that throne room. Access. And He goes on. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This word rejoice is an interesting word. You might have a little note on it there. If you have a study Bible, it's not the normal word that is used for rejoicing, but it's a word that actually has to do with boasting. We make it our boast. The Christian boasts in hope of the glory of God. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit, because I think this has to do also with the Christian's witness in the world. His hope is a hope that is expressed and will be expressed in the world. We rejoice. We're going to come to that in just a little bit. But we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that hope, biblical hope, is not a kind of where we cross our fingers and we hope we're going to get a bicycle for Christmas. If Dad comes through in the clutch and we hope we're going to get certain things, and we hope we're going to be able to go to Six Flags sometime this summer. It's not that kind of hope, is it? No, biblical hope is a sort of heightened faith, as it were, fullness of faith, where we believe and we know, and our hope is an expectation of what the Lord has promised. He said it in His Word that we will see Him in glory, and we rejoice in that hope and in that expectation of the glory of God. We're struck, you remember, in the Jesus prayer in John chapter 17. He spoke a lot in that prayer of glory, the glory that I had with you before the world was, and the glory that is the Lord. When Jesus Christ came into this world, the Scriptures teach us that he did not cease to be God, but He set aside His glory. He did not consider that equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but He set it aside, as it were. And it was not revealed and seen. But the Christian, when he comes to know Jesus Christ, he's justified by faith. He has access, and the favor of God is upon him. He rejoices because he's going to see Him as He is, the hope of the glory of God. See Him, the excellence, the greatness, the power, the majesty, the vindication of who God is. We don't see that in the world, do we, every day? We don't see men and women and boys and girls who think, oh, God is glorious. Isn't God great? We don't hear that, do we? But there will be a day that is coming when we will see that glory. and all of the vindication of who God is and what He stands for and the truth of His Word will be clear to us. We will see it. And the Bible says that that has an effect. And in our experience, we know this, that hope of the glory of God, that expectation of seeing Jesus as He is, that hope purifies us. It causes us to want to be like Him. And the man who looks upon Him, he's changed from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as he gazes upon the glory, the revealed glory in the Word of God, and he's transformed from glory to glory. You see, that's the Christian's rejoicing. The world doesn't understand that. But if we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's opened up to us in His Word, and we rejoice in the expectation, oh, we will see Him. We'll see Him as He is. Do you get a sense there that the Lord here, through the apostle, talking to us about these present, now time, earthly blessings, which are preparing for us the eternal weight of glory, how closely connected they are. You could even look at the verb tenses here in these verses. Since we have been justified. That's a past tense. It's something that happened. It's a punctiliar, a point in time. We have been justified. We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us. We were justified. We're not going to continue to be justified. We were justified. We have been in the past. And then verse 2, through Him we have also obtained access. That's a present reality. Our standing, even though the verb is past tense, we've obtained the access by faith into this grace in which we now, currently, presently, for all time and all eternity, in which we stand currently, see, present blessing. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, that's coming. That's coming. And we expect it. We will see it. So past, present, future, it's all wrapped up together. You see, the promise of God for His people, for His disciples. Come and follow me. And He says, oh, you leave father and mother, brothers and sisters and children. Oh, much more. Much more. You see, in this time, but also in the life to come. And they're wrapped together. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, this is the fourth blessing. We rejoice in our sufferings. And this is the part that the world cannot know. In fact, some of you may be looking at me even tonight and say, how in the world could you rejoice in sufferings? We do. We do. That's Christian experience, isn't it? We rejoice. We could have inserted even in our sufferings. Now, is it the sufferings themselves? No, of course not. It's the result. It's the consequence of those sufferings. It's what the Lord is producing in His people. And again, it's a current reality, an ongoing blessing of the Lord that He's conforming His people to His image. He's at work in His people. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. All things. And so we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, not hoping, wishing, hoping in the worldly sense, but knowing that suffering is doing something, that the Lord is using it in the lives of His people. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. These words are sort of variously translated in the different versions. What does he mean? Suffering produces endurance. Other versions, you might have patience, steadfastness. It's the idea of living It's living under the pressure of something, living under the weight of something. It's sort of carrying the ability by grace to carry it. We have the expression sometimes when someone's going through a rough time, we say, "Well, hang in there. Well, hang in there." It's kind of like that. It's the ability to persevere, and to know even a sense of contentment because the Lord is doing it. The Lord is doing it and He's working in it. Even though I don't understand what's going on, but I know what the effect is. It's not a sort of throwaway kind of suffering. It's purposeful, and the Lord is testing. It also has that note of testing our faith. We see that in many places. If you keep your finger there at Romans and turn over to James, for example, in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Same idea. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the same idea, verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord grants His people faith, and then the Lord tests that faith. And it's not in order so that the Lord knows that you have faith. It's that you know you have faith, that you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're trusting Him in the midst of this trial. And that endurance or that patience, that steadfastness, even a note of contentment, even in that, produces character. Sometimes translated a little bit different in some versions, would say experience. The experience, we would say the proof. It's a word that's actually connected with making an impression on something, that the suffering produces something. It produces that Christ-likeness, Christ-like character. It's the idea of approving. You put metals under heat and it proves or tests them that they're the genuineness of the metal. That's the idea. It produces a character where you hold it up and you observe it and you say, yes, this is real. It's genuine. It's good. You know, in the old days, you got a gold piece and you see the prospector bite on the piece. Yeah, it's gold. And, you know, it really is worth. And that's what he's talking about here, that the tested. We can rejoice, he says, in our suffering because the suffering produces something, produces real and true and tried faith. And now look what he says. And character produces hope. Well, hasn't he mentioned hope already? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Is this a different kind of hope? Well, no, but it's a heightened hope. It's a heightened belief, a heightened understanding of the character of God. It's a tested hope, if you will, a mature hope. And there is no shame in it. Hope does not put us to shame. I think the idea here is not so much the shame of Judgment Day, but the shame before the world. And this is the part that the world doesn't understand when a Christian is going through various trials and he's holding up, he's bearing up, he's enduring. He's acquiring even a kind of patient contentment in it. And the Lord is producing godly Christian character in him. And the world looks and goes, what is it with you? Have you lost your mind? You've lost everything. And yet there's something about you that I don't understand. And in a sense, the world kind of responds a couple of ways. They may respond with questioning. That's what we see in Hebrews, for example, when they see you that way and they want to ask the question, what is the hope that you have within you? That's often a response. It's the way, it's a kind of entry way a lot, often to speak about Jesus Christ to the unbeliever, where they see you going through it and persevering in hope and even encouragement and rejoicing in hope. But sometimes they won't have anything to do with you. They despise you. But this hope, he says, does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Lord, by the Holy Spirit, pours out, as it were, a container, pouring out God's love. The Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth of God's Word, convinces us of the truth of His promise, and He makes known to us the love of God in Christ for us. I've got a little thing in my office that is a quotation of Spurgeon, and he talks about what a wonderful thing it is when God's people love Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing when they love Jesus Christ. But he says that love is often like a little inlet, a little stream in comparison to the love that God has for His people. It is like an ocean. And the Lord is able to pour out by the Holy Spirit, pouring out God's love toward His people. And we can say the context here is in their sufferings, in their sufferings. Speaking to a dear brother a couple of weeks ago who's had trial upon trial in his life over the last several years. It's kind of like you go through one trial and you think, oh, okay, now we're going to have some smooth sailing. And then, boom, there's another. And then, boom, there's another. It's like trial after trial, difficulty over these last several years. But he said on more than one occasion, I would not trade it for anything. I wouldn't trade it because the Lord has met with me. The Lord has poured out His love to me, shown me how much He loves me. See, that's what he's talking about here. God's love. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It was J.I. Packer that answered a question. Someone came to him and said, well, what is the most profound truth in the Scripture? You know, you get a theologian on hand, so you ask him the big question, you know, the chief question. And Packer said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The love of God poured out into the hearts of God's people. And so Jesus could say to those disciples, we've left houses and we've turned our backs on our professions and so forth, and we've come to you. We've come to you. Jesus said, oh, you haven't left anything. Let me tell you about the blessings in store for God's people. Peace with God, a clear conscience. That's a wonderful blessing. Do you have a clear conscience tonight? I mean, all of us, you know, whenever I look out upon a crowd, I'm thinking, I'm looking into the faces of some people who do not have peace with God. They're not at peace with God. And you know what? That is the most important thing in life. Every other thing pales. Everything else pales. Are you at peace with God? Are you in the circle? Do you have you obtained access to Him by faith into this grace in which we stand so you can stand like we sang a while ago? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. What? All other ground. Well, sinking sand. The waves will come. They will beat upon the house, as Jesus said. What will happen to the house? Well, if it's built upon the rock, there's a standing in Jesus Christ, the house will stand. But if it's not, those winds, those waves, judgment comes upon it. Blow the house away. You have a standing in grace. Rejoicing then in hope of the glory of God. We shall see Him. We shall see Him as He is. And in the meantime, He should choose to bring into our lives suffering. He's working. He's working, producing that Christ-like character and hope. The Holy Spirit then pouring out into His people, pouring out God's love toward us in Jesus Christ. May God give us grace that we know all these blessings. We know them all. And hope